Opening the scriptures to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai, Old Testament prophet. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Preceding him is Zephaniah. A brief book may take a few moments to find Haggai. We're reading the first chapter of Haggai, and it is his first message to a very earnest and God-fearing people, a people who have endured much, who also have much in common, and who are hearing God's word, delighting in what God says, and this time, when the prophet speaks, the people hear and obey. Many other times, Most other times in the Old Testament, we do not find a glad response from the people when the prophets speak. But in this case, they do. God's word is read from Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God hath sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for the clarity of your word. And we pray that the proclamation would be delivered both with clarity and with charity, and that you would give willing and eager ears to hear all that you have to say, and that each and all will respond unto you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving the Lord their God. To this end, glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen. I would like to be tender, but I have to be tough. Spending a week with you and seeing the joy you have, the fellowship that you have enjoyed, and the times together, it pulls on one's heart and wants to find some tender and compassionate words. But when we come to the subject of how God deals with his people, we must deal honestly and fervently. And the words that we hear in Haggai are very direct, and they're very hard. And for you to hear them, I want to set some of the background and the context of this, for we can very much identify with the people to whom this is addressed, to their circumstances, to their hopes, to their allegiance, and we can well profit from the exhortations that are delivered in this. We're living in a time of crisis for the Reformed Church. God-fearing people in reality are living for themselves. The leaders console each other by making excuses for the lack of vitality and life in the congregation. You might hear something like, "We're living in a day of small things. We just have to keep faithful. The Lord is sovereign. He knows what he is doing. We just have to wait until the Lord chooses to send revival. We are in a hopeless situation. There is nothing that can be done until God sends revival." Either ministers don't know what to do, or they are incapable of leading the people in the direction they should go. If they say, "I have a problem. I can't get my people to come to the prayer meeting. I can't get my people to come to Sabbath evening worship. I can't get the people to come to Bible study. We're living in a day of small things. We just have to wait until the Lord returns in revival." I fear that that may be a partial conclusion in all of our efforts to set before us what is revival and what it is not. And the temptation may be that since God is utterly sovereign, and that he will bring revival when and where and for how long he chooses, we'll just have to wait. Haggai chapter 1 gives us clear direction to those who see themselves in a hopeless situation. And this passage brings forth before us the hope of revival under three exhortations. First, notice the time frame before I spell out those three exhortations. The time frame is in the first verse, we have the second year, 6 month, first day. When we get to the end, you don't realize that virtually 24 days have elapsed. The whole text flows through, and it sounds as if the sermon is given and the people respond, but there's actually a period of over 3 weeks that is involved. 24 days. On the 24th day, the people responded, "The Lord blessed them greatly." So what I'm suggesting is that while we have the literature condensed for our hearing, it may take time to work it out. And as God's people first heard these exhortations, they may not have responded immediately, as we would perhaps at times wish they would respond or we would respond. But while there was a delay, it was very short, relatively. And the response was one of obedience. Now what we have in this chapter is in the first 11 verses, setting the context for us and gathering before us the people, we hear the rebuke of God. And as we consider how God rebuked his people then, we must see how he ought to rebuke us now. Then in verses 12 and 13, the blessed response, they heeded the reproof. The leaders, the people, heard the word of the Lord from the prophet Haggai. and they heeded the reproof of the Lord. And that brings us to perhaps a better understanding of revival, because in verses 14 and 15, they would have the revival of God. God came unto them and stirred up the spirit of the leaders and of the people. When we get to the end, we'll pull this together and show what kind of expectation, what kind of hope we may have concerning revival. You must first hear the rebuke of God. Haggai has some very strong things to say, and twice he exhorted them, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Something's not right. What do we know about these people? Well, we know at least four things that we can summarize. They have been described and recorded for us in the book of Ezra. In the opening of Ezra, the first two chapters, we read of the people who have answered Zerubbabel, who have responded to Cyrus, and Cyrus, as is recorded, was stirred up by the Lord to release these people, these among others, but especially these people were released from Babylonian captivity that they might return to their homeland for a specific task, to rebuild the temple and the altar and to honor the Lord God on behalf of Cyrus. God moved the pagan heart of Cyrus, did majestic things, fulfilled his prophecy, and these people who have returned with Zerubbabel are people who are utterly committed to the covenant and to the Lord. It is estimated that they are a minority, that most stayed comfortable in Babylon. They had their lives, they had been assimilated much into the culture. It was a significant sacrifice for the people to whom Haggai is addressing to come back to make that arduous journey back to the land and to come back to a land that was decimated, that was purposely overrun. And right now its management is under the half-breeds, the Samaritans, those who think they have some heritage with the God of Israel, but they have assimilated so many other things that it's hard to recognize anything of true religion. And when they came back, the first thing they did was build the altar. They were a reverent people. Ezra chapter 3 records their reverence. They didn't start plotting their home territories and where they would set up their livelihood. The first thing they did was establish the altar, and they worshiped the Lord. They had been taught that there is none other God to worship, and they would worship Him alone. These are committed people. They are reverent people. Their reverence is seen not only in following the specific statutes of the animals and the sacrifices, they also sang the songs of David. They brought before the Lord all that He required and only what He required. These are consciously reverent people. In the fourth chapter of Ezra, we see how they were persistent people. They began to build the temple and the walls. And they set about that arduously. And they were encouraged by their leaders. And then some began to say, what are you trying to do? Set up a rival kingdom? Set up a rivalry to the current empire, which by now is the Persian Empire? They were pressed, but they continued. They said, no, we will not give up. They didn't accept the help of those who had not been committed to the Lord, who had remained in the land but were unfaithful. They would not take their help. They would rely upon the Lord to supply their needs. Cyrus had commanded that all materials necessary would be given and all monies necessary would be given. These people persisted in spite of persecution. And then things changed. The king Cyrus died. Another ruler was on the throne. And the enemies came back and said, you have to stop. And they wrote a letter to the next king and said, you've got people who are building walls and they have a history of always rebelling against the current empire. They won't pay you tribute if you allow them to continue to work. And that seemed to be historical, and without much further research, it was commanded that the Hebrew people stop on pain of death. And only when they got to that point, when they were forced by the government under the coercion of their hateful neighbors, they finally stopped. They went back to what they could do. They built their houses, their lands, but the temple and the walls remained partially under construction. That king died, and the next king came before Darius. And for 2 years, Darius ruled and nothing changed. But it's now about 15 years from the beginning of the first setting up of the altar and seeking to build the temple. In the second year of Darius, a strong voice is heard. The people to whom Haggai addresses are committed, are reverent, are persistent, and they are discouraged. And I find a parallel in all four of these with our own circumstances. You are obviously committed. So much committed that you will spend a week together in concentrated study and in delightful fellowship. You have made the sacrifice, you have paid the cost, you have put in the energy, you are obviously committed. We could say this to any of our congregations when they gather together, but there is a very peculiar sense of your commitment. You have come to serve the Lord. You are a reverent people. You have been very careful in the structure of the organization and the layout of time and in giving much time for prayer, prayer for the congregations around. Obvious tokens of reverence. You are persistent people. In spite of obstacles and things that are difficult, even in conducting this week's camp, as well as your own lives. You are here because you are persistent. You will not give up. The faith that the Lord has called you to is so precious, it will not turn you aside. And I wonder if you are also discouraged. And finally, you've come here hoping there would be some word of encouragement unto you, something to take back to your congregation, which, where is it? Is it asleep? Or is it vibrant? Are some people working earnestly and others seem to drag their feet? Are some people careful about the things of the Lord and others indifferent? In your own life, oftentimes discouragements arise. Discouragements about God's providential working, or discouragement about opportunities, or discouragements about your own self. And at a time as we conclude a season before the Lord and with one another, you might well remember the discouragements. So there are parallels of which I think I can draw you to this text and say that, yes, this text is somehow going to apply to me. It has something to say unto us. We are committed and reverent and persistent and perhaps even discouraged people. What do we know about why God rebuked them? For he did rebuke them. He not only said, consider your ways, but he outlined the specific ways in which they had fallen short. They had gone back and had built their sealed houses. These houses had ceilings in them. That's one way to translate the word. Or it could be paneled houses, which would be extra ornament that wouldn't be necessary for ordinary means. But if it's a sealed house, you've got the better house than most people have. In those days, people didn't have ceilings. But if you took the time to put a ceiling in, you have more protection from the environment and so forth. They had spent time, is there something wrong with taking care of your family? Is there something wrong with having an abode, having a place to stay? No, God requires that we care for our family and our friends. Why does he single out this? You have sealed houses that the rooms have ceiling in them or paneled walls. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because they had spent the time on themselves and not on what God had originally called them to do. In their daily experiences, they were not experiencing the vitality of living before the Lord. That walk before the Lord was not driving them. They didn't care any longer about the building of the temple or its walls. What they cared about is getting enough to eat, enough to provide for their household, and that in itself is not wrong. But in this context, it is a reversal of priorities, and God calls them back. How does God rebuke them? He challenges them to think about who they are and what they are supposed to do. Consider your ways. Who are you? What have you been called to do? They do not have what they need for themselves because they are not doing what God has required them to do. And in this specific case, they are required to build the temple. Now that the edict has lifted and they had sent back to Darius, and Darius has gone back to further history, and they will have words of encouragement. Now Haggai kicks off this campaign, renews the people, calls them back to the duties they have of reconstructing the temple, and challenges them to consider their ways. Now, if we were building something, or had a building program, you could see maybe the obvious application that we ought to dig deep in our pockets so that we can build a nice structure or frame, but how are we supposed to build the temple? We don't have any temple to build. We know that the temple is the Lord himself, or we are the temple of the Lord. So what does it mean to build the temple? Well, building the temple was the whole heart and center of the worship of the Lord. It was the expression that he is first and foremost in my life, and that I will love him and serve him. In the Old Testament, it was very tangible. The architecture of it was very visible. God is challenging them to consider their ways. What are their priorities? And what does he require of them? And why does God rebuke them? Because of what he has done for them. God, the Lord of hosts, that name itself rings of his power, of his authority. He is the I am who I am over all things, all the majesty of heaven or of earth, all the hosts you can think of. The magnificence of his name calls us to immediate respect and reverence. What has he done? He has chosen them. This is Israel. They didn't have a choice. He chose them. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He set his electing love upon them. Not only did he choose them, he called them. In their own particular case, Zerubbabel led them back. He called them out of their captivity. He called them to serve him. And in very much parallel ways, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We have no choice. We are called to serve the Lord God. We are called to serve him not merely to be brought out of a Babylonian captivity, but we are saved from the dominion of Satan, from the tyranny of sin, and from the threat of death. We are saved by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are people who are called. We are chosen, we are called, and we are commissioned. Here is the technical commission for these people, the commission to rebuild the temple. And we too have a commission. We come before the Lord not merely confessing his sovereignty over us and his grace unto us, but his priority in all things. He has commissioned us to live as his servants and under his authority. So God called these people, and God calls us. What's the problem? Why did they leave off of the building, and why do we hesitate from seeking God's kingdom? The problem was that they feared men more than they feared God. They were more concerned about their reputation, about their standing with others. And even when the decree was lifted and they were allowed to build, they just weren't concerned enough about the things of the Lord. And therefore, Haggai is sent forth. And Haggai very consciously says, this is what God says. Haggai is not a political commentator who is analyzing the events as he might see them, and another might come along and analyze as he might see them, and you have multiple opinions. We have an authoritative declaration that you may not dispute. You may try, but you may not. This is what the Lord says. In the sovereignty of the Lord of heaven and earth, he comes to them and says, consider your ways. The rebuke is straight at them, it is tough, and it is hard. And we might think that God would rebuke those who are on the outskirts, or who are the apostate, or who have mixed up their religion with other things, or who are obviously wandering after false gods. And God does rebuke all creatures. But that's not the point here. What we're concerned with is God rebukes his people who have not put him first in their lives, who are not loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, who are not seeking his kingdom above all else. In verses 12 and 13, we have how they have heeded the reproof of God. And it's listed for us that the leaders heard and they obeyed the Lord, and the people heard and they obeyed the Lord. Haggai feared no one but the Lord. When that prophet came and said, "Thus saith the Lord," they began to sense that some divine authority was weighted upon them. They began to grasp that what Haggai was saying is what God does say. And while it comes through a fallible creature, yet comes the authoritative word of God. God rebuked them. Good people, covenant people, people under stress, people with legitimate reasons to go after other things that were legitimate in their lives, but who had lost the perspective of the kingdom of God and the love of the living God. Why did they not challenge Haggai? Why didn't they defend themselves? Anytime a strong word comes to you or to me, our first reaction is to minimize it or to turn it aside or to somehow get out of the strenuousness of this. The only reason we can come to is they feared the Lord. They had a respect, a reverence, and adoration. And when they heard Haggai say these things, they heard not a man. They heard the voice of the living God. The difference here and in the many other generations of the Israelites is that they feared the Lord. And there is the beginning of any response, and particularly of our response when we think of revival and restoration and awakening. It begins with the fear of the Lord. How many things we would like to see accomplished in revival and restoration in our churches. How many things that we have heard of the great things that God would do in gathering many together, and the swelling of praise of the congregation, and the overflow to the community. All of that is secondary. What is primary is the glory of God, is the presence of God, is the greatness of the Lord. And these people, by God's grace, feared the Lord. And it's significant they feared the Lord because the leaders feared the Lord. You notice the sequence as it is spelled out. Zerubbabel and Joshua obeyed the voice of the Lord. And as they obeyed the voice of the Lord, so the people also obeyed. When leaders fear men more than they fear God, then the people fear men more than they fear God. If we would reference and fear the Lord, would the opinions of anyone else matter to us? The paralysis of the church is because we do not have a correct understanding of what it is to fear God and no one else. And the moment the people responded to the preaching of Haggai as the voice of the Lord, he graciously assured them of God's presence. Look at the end of verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, to the Lord's in the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, saith the Lord." Immediately there is the assertion that the Lord is present with them. Whether or not they would sense the fullness of it, or how they would behold that, God declares authoritatively in response to his word, as they yield unto him and with all of their hearts fear the Lord, God says, "I am with you." Nothing has changed at the moment, other than the full declaration of the reality that God was dwelling among them. He assures them of his gracious presence. There is a divine operation in the authorized preaching of the infallible scripture. God works a lively faith through the faithful proclamation of fallible preachers. It's utterly amazing that God would take such distorted vessels and so fit his eternal word and grant you ears to hear and hearts to respond in love and faith to him, so that you are not responding to the one speaking, but to he who speaks unto you, to the living God. And you have that dynamic in this passage, that the success of this preaching was not the oratory of Haggai. It was the Lord who brought his word to his people with such gracious provisions that they, not only did they believe, but they obeyed. They heard in a believing fashion that carried over into lively action. The Lord worked a lively faith in them. What Haggai preached was received as the Lord's message, the ordained means of gathering God's people and encouraging them in the faith and guarding them in their life is by the preached word of God. The burden of clarity and conviction and charity is overwhelming to the preacher. And the blessing of the calling and confirmation and commitment is overwhelming to the people. But God draws near. He draws near unto us as we hear his word and heed his rebuke. Having set up those two places, now the third one follows. Having started in obedience because of the word of God and responding as God requires, then we have verses 14 and 15. Here's where we want to dwell. This is what we've been hoping for all along. But we can't get to the stirring up until we see what came before. Now in verses 14 and 15, they have a renewal, a revival. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What's the pattern for renewal, for revival? The people hear the rebuke, they obey the Lord, and then God brings revival. Experiencing the vitality that God brings comes out of an obedient response to God's rebuke. This differs from trying to get God to pay attention to us by our activities. This is different than trying to think, well, if I do certain things, then God must send revival. This is rather hearing the response of God's word and saying that what God says is right and I must obey him with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he, in his time, is pleased to make that stirring up. So many ministers think that we have to wait and have to be faithful in our pathetic conditions and accept the disobedience of God's people when they do not gather together or do not love one another or do not fellowship together. Revival does not precede obedience. Obedience comes after revival. It was when the people heard the rebuke of God and obeyed the Lord, that God came and stirred them up. What is the problem we face? The problem lies within us. The problem is not God's sovereignty, of which we wait for him to change our situation. God calls us every week to repentance and faith. God calls us every week to draw near unto him and to know of his fellowship and his favor. God calls us every week to obey his commission and to seek his kingdom. Stop talking about how good people you are. Will you fear the Lord? Will you obey his calling? Are you going to search your heart and mind and find out the things that God is pointing out in your life? Are you going to pursue the kingdom of God with passion? If we have a business meeting, will you come? If we have a social meeting, will you come? If we have a prayer meeting, will you come? Where is your heart commitment? The kingdom, which kingdom dominates your thinking, yours or God's? If we feared the Lord, if we were motivated by the honor of God, if we were committed to the glory of God, nothing would matter. No one would hinder us from being reconciled with others and from reverencing the living God. God does not tolerate a people who have lost the vision of building his kingdom, of seeking his glory. For his only purpose, all that matters to him, is the advancement of his kingdom and his honor. God could have spoken to the stones and created a temple if he needed a temple to build in. He could have gotten other people around to build a temple if he needed them. He's calling on his covenant people to turn unto him with heartfelt desire. He doesn't need people to build the temple, but he calls you to get busy about the things of the kingdom. He's not concerned about a construction project. What God requires is your heart. He requires your love. He requires that you respond unto him with all of your heart. Consider your ways, summarizes the exhortation from the Lord of hosts to his people. Consider your ways, summarizes how we must respond to the word of God. What is your heart's desire about building the kingdom of God? Does it burn in your soul that people in your community are going to damnation for eternity? How much have you prayed for unsaved friends? How much do you want the place where you worship filled with the praise of God? Do you really want to see God bringing people in? The fear of God. Fear God and fear him alone. Resolve to discover how this rebuke applies to you. What broken relationships must be restored? What hurtful words must be confessed? What carelessness toward God must be repented? Seek the Lord with all your heart. Fear the Lord and him alone. And with that, fearing him is not enough. You must love the Lord. Love the Lord and him above all. Seek his presence. Seek his person. Why do you fulfill duties for others? Your wife gives you the honey-do list. So you need certain things done. You accomplish them. Then what do? Go off in your own way. Why do you obey your parents? Check off the duties. Clean up the room. Accomplishing the duties is not the goal of those lists. What they want is your love. If you are obedient, it gives great hope that maybe you have respect for the person since you answer their requests. But a wife doesn't simply want the fence fixed and the pots mended and the dishes washed. She wants your love. And the parent doesn't simply want you to clean up your room and straighten up your bed. They want your love. And when God calls us to obedience, he is not looking for merely ticking off certain things that we have accomplished according to his law, as if that satisfied him. All of our working according to the law is to be expressions of love to him. And the depths of love to him is in the heartfelt desire to be near unto him, to be in his presence, and to know of the wonder of his redeeming work. Fear the Lord and him alone, but love the Lord and him above all. Humble yourselves and pray. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Cause your face to shine upon us, the desire to be in the presence of God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation, that your people may rejoice in you, in the Lord, that you might love him. Oh, that God would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Who do you want to come down? The living God. God calls you to himself, not merely to build a temple, not merely to evangelistic work, not merely to see many others gathered into his kingdom, all of those true, but he calls you to himself, to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Lord, look at their threats. Grant that your servants with all boldness may speak your word. Who he is, what he has said, is more precious than all else. So the concluding exhortation would be along these lines. Pray for your pastor. that his speech and his preaching would not be with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Pray for your people, that the gospel would not come to you only, but also in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with the hope of revival. Bow with me in prayer. Our living God, you have set around us so many tokens of your favor. We have enjoyed the scenery. We have been fascinated by the mountains, by the terrain, by the climate. We have rejoiced over the species of flowers and trees and birds. Father, we have rejoiced in the fellowship this week. We have renewed friendships. We have made new friendships. You have supplied our physical needs. You have fed us plenty and delicious food. You have granted us great and godly counselors and those who have organized and conducted these things. And Father, you have done all of these things, all of these tokens, to draw us to you. Every one of these blessings is a blessing that calls us to recognize the giver of these gifts. How sweet the fellowship is that we have with one another. But it is only sweet, and it is only precious because of who you are. What a beauty is the world around us. What a magnificent manifestation of your creation. But it calls us to know you and to worship you. What a pleasant time this has been. What memories we have. But this experience calls us to love you. Grant to us, Lord God, that obedient response of faith, to hear the rebuke, to heed the reproof, and to receive, to have in our own lives, according to your measure, according to your grace, your revival. For Christ's sake, amen.